So I want to start by defining some terms. Really important to define some terms, especially those terms that we're going to talk about extensively through the series. And the first one that we come to, I want to make sure we eliminate any mystery or any confusion about what we're referring to when we use the word doctrine. So I want to define doctrine, and I want to talk about where it comes from and what it means. Whenever I mention doctrine in this series, I'm going to be thinking about, or the first place that would come to my mind on the word doctrine would be 2 Timothy 3:16. It might be the first place that comes to your mind in regard to doctrine, which says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Greek word that we find here that's translated doctrine means teaching, instruction. It's referring to that which is taught, doctrine, that which is taught. But we're not just teaching the thoughts and ideas of man, as this passage alludes to. In a doctrines class, what we want to do is we want to teach that which the Bible teaches. So what we're trying to do is we are trying to take what is in the Bible and explain it, bring it out, make sure that we put in the diligent effort that we need to put in to come to some conclusions, maybe not every conclusion, but some conclusions about what the text is saying and what it means for us. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about doctrines. Now, I want to sort of begin in talking about that with some firm declarations. We're not here to examine what the church has to say, right? We're not saying, here's what our church says. We're not here to examine what I have to say. I mean, I'm going to tell you things that probably come from me, but that's not the key things that we're going to examine. We're not going to try to examine what comes from me. We're not going to examine what comes from you. We might have questions. We might have discussions. There might be some back and forth in the class, but we're not here to examine what you have to say. We're not here to examine what theologians have to say. Theologians have great things to say. That's not any put down to a theologian, but we're not examining what they have to say. We're not going to examine what experience tells us. Experience is great also. Experience usually confirms what the Bible teaches, by the way, but we're not just going to be examining what experience tells us. What we're here to do is examine what the Bible teaches us. I want to explain how we're going to go about that. But let's continue the word study about doctrine first, okay? The same word for doctrine is translated some different ways that I think might help us a little bit with how we should think about a study of doctrine. If you were to look to Romans 12, you find this word for doctrine again. But the context of it kind of helps us to bring out a little meaning that we might need as we go along. Okay, Romans 12, 5 through 8. I'm just going to read this for you. So we being many are one body in Christ. It's talking about the church. And everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Do you think that you caught the word for doctrine translated in a different way, not doctrine? Do you think you caught the word for doctrine in this passage? I've already given you the definition of doctrine. Where do you think we find it?
Exhortation.
Very good. That's to come alongside, right? That's to come alongside exhortation. So it's there's probably going to be teaching when there is exhortation, but it's not necessarily the word for doctrine. I'll just give it away here. He that teacheth could just as easily say, he that teaches on doctrine. So it said in the passage, or he that teacheth on teaching. What should you concentrate on if you have the gift of teaching? Concentrate on teaching. You could just as easily say doctrine. Right? Doctrine is teaching. This is when we come alongside someone who comes to know Christ and is a new believer, we do that exhortation, which Walter mentioned here, but we come alongside them, but we do teaching, right? We concentrate on doctrine. We concentrate on things that the Bible tells us. It's the same word that we saw translated doctrine in 2 Timothy. It's didaskalia is the word. Not too important to remember, except for what it means. It means the teaching that we have from Scripture. We can make our way over to Romans 15:4 for another translation of the same word. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. If you were looking at this passage and kind of seeing where this word fits in, the previous verse, Romans 15:3, quotes from Psalm 69:9 regarding the Messiah. So this passage is pointing back to Old Testament scriptures talking about the Messiah, and it's referring to that which was written in the Old Testament, okay? And it says it was written for our learning. It was written for our doctrine. Doctrine, teaching, learning, all things that are translated with that same word, didaskalia. What about the Old Testament, right? It says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our doctrine. What about a word that's similar and that's even translated doctrine in the Old Testament? Good place to start to find the answer to that would be Proverbs 4, which says, hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and intend to know understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. Father speaking to a son, trying to point him in the way of godliness. And he says, don't forsake what I teach you. I give you good doctrine. That's a Hebrew word for doctrine, which means learning, teaching, insight. Very similar to the Greek word that we have for doctrine, translated in the same way. Here's two other examples in Proverbs. Same word that tells us about doctrine, translated a little different way, but very similar. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear. What's a wise man? Who's walking in God's way, who's hearing from God and walking God's way. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. He'll increase his doctrine. That's what that means. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, or he'll seek out, he'll listen to people who are wise, people who've been with God, people who've heard from God. Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man. A wise man is somebody that's heard from God and is walking in God's ways. And he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. He will increase in doctrine. So remember this, wisdom comes directly from God. Usually wisdom is referring to the way in which we're acting in the world, the way in which we're responding, the way in which we interact with others in the world. But this instruction, this doctrine, is actually wisdom enunciated, right? So it's not just the way you're walking in the world. It's an outline, a blueprint for how to walk in wisdom. That's what we're talking about in regard to doctrine. So that which is directly from God, outlined explained, organized. That's what we're talking about on doctrine. We hope to do something similar to that in this class. We hope to do some learning. We hope to do some teaching. We hope to offer some insights. That's what that Hebrew word means. But we also hope to outline and explain and organize some of the doctrines. I think the human mind finds that helpful, to have those things, those ways of relating to things that we hear from scriptures. So, just a brief summary. Maybe it's not so brief, but a summary of why we're calling this a doctrine class. It's a presentation of important teachings from Scripture. What I want to do is kind of explain the two ways of presenting doctrines. They're both using a word that might be confusing to us if we don't do a good job explaining what the word means. That word is theology. We don't want to be confused about what theology is, because sometimes theology is used broadly, and sometimes theology is used in a very specific way. I want to try to explain that. We could have, but we didn't, add a modifier for our week three study. The third week, we'll be studying something called theology. But the modifier we could have added to that particular day's study would be theology proper. The reason you add theology proper is because you're trying to use that more specific application of the word theology. So I want to give you a friend of mine, Mark Herbster, wrote in 2019 about theology proper. And this is what he said. The doctrine of God, that's theology, is very foundational to all other theology. So he's going to use a specific term for theology, and he uses the broader term as well. And therefore, it's called theology proper. The word theology itself refers to speech about God. Theos means God, logos means word. So theology proper is a systematic theological approach. Same thing, right? He uses the specific, he uses the broad term, a theological approach to biblical teaching concerning God's existence, his attributes, his deeds, his persons, and his interaction with mankind. That's week three, theology proper. But I'm going to use a couple of terms that use the broader idea of theology. That broader term for theology is referring to the study of the nature of God, yes, but it also adds the study of religious truth. We're talking about, you could describe that theology as rational inquiry into religious questions. That's what we're talking about when we're referring to theology in the next two points I want to make, okay? Confusing? I hope we're going to make it less confusing if it is confusing right now. Here's the two ways of teaching doctrine that I mentioned, both using this broader definition of theology. The first one is labeled biblical theology. The second one is labeled systematic theology. We should start out by saying that all theology must be biblical theology. We're not saying that there's any theology that doesn't come from the Bible. But systematic theology, which really is what this class is about, systematic theology, is a way of organizing our biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of theology just as it's found within the context of Scripture. Just as it's found within the context of Scripture. Here's how it works. You choose a passage of Scripture. You study that passage of Scripture. And you teach whatever theology you find within that passage of Scripture. One of the things you may do as you're doing that is you may find some other passages that help you to understand whatever theology is located within that place that you're studying, but you don't usually provide sort of an exhaustive list of all the cross references and all the other places in Scripture that references that theology that you find in that passage of Scripture, right? Because that's not what you're doing at that moment. You're trying to understand whatever theology is in there, and you're taking it as it comes from the passage of Scripture. Systematic theology is different in that it is the study of theology that's organized into logical, topical order, right? So here's how it works. You choose an area of theology, different from the biblical theology where you choose a passage of Scripture. In this systematic theology, you choose an area of theology. You study a series of passages that are disconnected, meaning they don't come one after another. You study a series of passages, one over here, one over here, maybe Old Testament, maybe New Testament, maybe far from each other in the New Testament or Old Testament. And you address that topic as thoroughly as possible using a variety of passages of Scripture. So individual sections of Scripture may not cover that topic all on their own, right? So you may pull open a passage that's talking about that area of theology, but it really doesn't hit some of the main points of that theology in that passage of Scripture. But whatever individual sections that do address that particular topic always contribute to a thorough understanding of that chosen theology. This series is going to feature both ways of presenting doctrine. And that's how I want to approach it. They're both kind of ways of presenting doctrine. So each week we're going to address an area of theological study. These are the areas of theological study. I'm not going to explain all these at the moment, but of course we will. Bibliology, theology proper, anthropology, which is going to include something called hamartiology, Christology, soteriology, ecclesiology, angelology, and eschatology. Don't worry, if you're not familiar with those terms, we're going to get into what they mean. They're just a way of organizing biblical theology in a way that'll help us to understand it. It's going to be many passages of Scripture that are going to be introduced on each one of them that are really going to help us address that particular doctrine. And one of the things I am going to do during the course of this is I'm also going to take a passage that I think is best representative probably of that particular theology, and we're going to talk about that particular one, because what I'd like to do is I'd like to send you out kind of thinking about one particular passage, although we're going to address a lot of stuff, right? But what I don't want to do is I don't want to introduce a belief, because that's what we're saying about a doctrine. We're saying, I believe about something, and then just give you a list of things that you might think to yourself are proof texts for that assertion that I make, and then you will take them away. We don't want to do that. Every systematic theology is going to be made up in this class of a biblical theology that perhaps, as you've done your own reading, you've already kind of established in your own mind. As you've all done a lot of studies on a lot of things. Probably we're not going to be addressing a lot of things. Maybe there'll be some, but that you haven't already thought of and that aren't already established. If you've been coming to Harvest for any amount of time, you will probably have heard about them. They're going to be a biblical theology, but we're going to address it systematically. I like to think of it this way. If I assigned you the reading and the study of some large sections of Old and New Testament scriptures, right, if I said, all right, for the next 10 weeks, we're going to study this book and this book and this book and this book. I want you to go home. I want you to get out your concordance. I want you to get your Bible app. I want you to get whatever tools you need to use to study these passages. And I want you to go home and work on that. And we're all going to come back together and we're going to kind of talk about some of these things. What you are going to find, if I were to assign you this reading and this study, what you're going to find is you're going to find lots of individual topics being addressed, right? You're going to say, oh, well, this passage talks about this. This other passage talks about this. But I think what you're also going to find is you're also going to find that disconnected passages of Scripture find a harmony as you keep reading, as you keep studying. And what your mind is probably going to do is you're going to start categorizing a few things. You're going to say, oh, well, I saw this over here. That made me understand this. And then I saw that over there. And that all of you are experienced Bible readers and Bible studiers, I understand. But this is what happens to us. We connect things. We find a harmony in what Scripture says. And so what's actually happening there is you are, even if you haven't written it down, and you may have written it down, but even if you haven't written it down, you're sort of, for your own mind, for your own sake, you're creating sort of a systematic theology. You're saying, oh, there's this over here. This is over here. I understand these two things. Those work together. I see how they fit. I see how that makes sense. Your process may be biblical theology or will be biblical theology. I think actually the result is sort of a systematic theology. People come out the other side of using their biblical theology with a little more organized thought process about individual topics. Okay. Before we go on, I want to establish some criteria for everything we do with biblical theology. How are we going to determine what the component parts of our systematic theology will be? Right? How did we arrive at those eight? There's probably 10. Usually a seminary will teach 10, but we've arrived at those eight and we fit a couple into a bigger category. How do we arrive at those? I want to start with a list of ways in which we approach biblical theology. You've heard these before. You probably do this yourself. Always consider the immediate context. Always consider the immediate context. Whenever we come to a conclusion about a doctrine, our biblical theology says we consider the immediate context. Always consider the historical context. Always consider the entire Bible context. Define words and phrases. Find out what other people have said. Consider deeply or meditate and pray. These are the seven. These are the seven that I give you. You probably could add a couple more to this, but these are the seven I would give you. Many scripture passages are actually quite simple. Fact is, your first reading of the scripture, just read it through, and you almost have a thorough understanding just from that first reading. We present certain scriptures to children, and they know what they're saying. Right? They understand what it's explaining. Then there are some others that are actually quite complex. It doesn't matter what translation of the Bible you're using. It doesn't matter if you're an experienced Bible reader. Some of the words and some of the ideas that the Bible gives you are just difficult, and they require more study. It's incumbent upon you to study more. I don't want to make a distinction between the simple and the complex here. What I would like to do is to use each of these seven principles of Bible study on each passage of Scripture, simple and complex. So it's not just, these ideas are not just reserved for the difficult things. Let's talk about them individually, okay? See if this is something we're going to do in this study, but hopefully it's something you do in your personal study. A consideration of the immediate context should actually come rather easily to us sometimes. So this is why we read whole chapters and whole books. I realize there's going to be times when all you can read is just a, you know, a few verses at a time. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen and is not good. But much of the time, we're reading the entire chapter or the entire book because what we're doing is trying to keep in mind the immediate context. When we come upon in a difficult passage, a difficult verse in a difficult passage, we want to know what comes before and we want to know what comes after. The fact is, in many instances, our only hope for understanding that single verse comes from the context. There's a lot of verses you can use. There's a lot of verses many people do use that they pull out and they say, well, here's what this means. And you say, do you know the context? You have been led astray by not knowing what comes before and what comes after. Really important, almost too simple to mention because many times we do read it all in context, which is great. There are times when we come across something and what we need, apart from the immediate context, is we need some more study about the historical context. What you're doing here is you're stepping a little bit out of what you're just reading in Scripture, and you're stepping into maybe something else, into a book or an online commentary or something where somebody else has said something about that, or other passages of Scripture have said something about it, but we're going to consider both of those as well. The study of the historical context may include the audience that Scripture is speaking to. Maybe you want to know the location that they're found in. You want to know the circumstances in which they find themselves. You want to know some of the cultural factors from that era that you should take into account. And the great thing is we have a lot of really good third-party sources that are available to us. We're actually going to talk about some of those as we go on. But they can fill in the blanks for us from a historical sense. No single passage or topic within a passage in the Bible is found in isolation. There may be a couple that you don't find something else about later on in Scripture or earlier in Scripture. But individual texts should always be considered in light of the entire Bible. That's kind of our next point. What does the entire Bible say about what I'm reading here? You've considered the immediate context. You've considered some of the historical context. Now you're considering what it says in light of the entire Bible. There are sometimes scriptures that lead us to believe one thing, but actually may mean something else entirely. Have you run across those? Somebody asked me about one the other day where they said, it seems to be saying this. And immediately I said, have you considered this other passage of scripture? And it almost cleared up the issue right away. We had to do some more talking, but it almost cleared it up right away. Sometimes those other passages, maybe they're more clear passages, settle the issue for you. But a single verse, any single verse, can really lead us astray. That's why the Bible is the most trusted commentary on the Bible. Defining words and phrases. If you don't have a tool of some sort that's giving you definitions of words and phrases, you need to make sure you get a tool like this. It's a really important thing we may forget. We may have a pretty good grasp on the context. We may even have some bit of a grasp because of the teaching that we've received about historical context, maybe even cultural context. We probably know the Bible well enough that we have a pretty good idea of what else the Bible says. Really important, though, to define some of those words and phrases. And finding the words and phrases in the original language is easier than ever. I mean, we have a ton of tools that can help us with this. I use some apps that are really helpful with this. Bible dictionaries, concordances, cross-references, I'll try to do a little bit better job explaining about some of those later, but I use the Blue Letter Bible as a really good tool for that. But there are some difficult passages that you come upon, and what you find is you need to know what the meaning in the original language is. Sometimes that word, we did it a little earlier tonight, that word is defined in a different way, or translated, I should say, in a different way. It's defined the same way, translated in a different way, in another part of the scriptures. It's amazing what you can learn about a word when you look at another passage of scripture, you see the word translated a different way, and you begin to understand the real meaning of that word because of a slightly different context. Really helpful, the tools we need. It's helpful to have another perspective. Ask a more mature Christian friend is always a good start. Consulting a good quality commentary. I think as we go through the doctrines course, we're going to start to get a better idea of what constitutes a good quality commentary. We'll try to get that at least. Questions we have about the text should be asked. And those questions, somebody else has probably answered, or at least has gone a long way to answering, farther than we've gone. The Bible also encourages meditation on the scripture. It's deep thought. It's serious consideration. It's repeated reading of the text. This one's tough because this one takes more time. I realize looking up things can take time. Sometimes it's just the flick of the phone app and we find something. But serious consideration, repeated readings of the text, asking tough questions about the text and about its meaning, letting a text marinate a little bit before making a decision about it, really important. And then we have pray. It's not the least important one. It's the last one. We've got to ask God for clarity on some of these things. We've got to ask God for an understanding heart, for the right attitude about the text, for a real readiness of mind to receive it. Because we're going to need some guidance. We want the Holy Spirit really to intervene and to show us and to guide us into the truth. Now, everyone who teaches the scriptures is going to do everything they can to get it right. I mean, at our church, certainly, we do that. We try to do everything we can to get it right. Paul and Silas, in the book of Acts, did everything they could to get it right. But when they came to a place called Berea in Acts chapter 17, listen to what happened. Verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. That's where they were going. Who coming thither, when they went there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. And this was the pattern that they had, to go into the synagogue of the Jews and to teach. And it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, where they had been previously, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And so the diligence, the scholarship, and the good faith of the teachers, in this case, Paul and Silas, none of those things were in doubt. Like, they didn't say, I don't think these guys know what they're talking about. That actually wasn't the case. We know that because it says they received these things with a readiness of mind. They were ready to hear what they were being taught. But they also searched the scriptures for themselves to be sure the teaching was sound and that it actually came from God. And I really encourage us in here to do the same thing. Folks, what I want you to know is we're not trying to take any shortcuts here. I'm going to hand you out something later tonight that's going to say, I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this, and I believe this. That's no joke, right? That behind that, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, is some careful, some serious, some systematic study, some understanding. Really important. Okay, so I want to talk about a passage of scripture that I think is going to be a model for each of the lessons that we do. and that's Hebrews chapter 11. You can turn to that because that's what I want you to sort of grab onto tonight. A lot of elementary details. I'd like you to grab onto this. Hebrews chapter 11 appears to have a little bit of a model of a systematic theology. It does. Here's what we find at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Just stop here for a minute. It's a theological topic addressed, started with. Now faith, right? And then there's a definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which do appear. Or, verse 3, same verse, a restatement of it. Faith helps us understand that God created the whole world by his command. And this means that the things which we see were made by something that cannot be seen, right? God spoke the worlds into existence. He didn't make it with something that could be seen. He spoke. There's a certain kind of systematic theology that's being developed here. We got the topic of faith. We're given this definition right away. Now faith is. And then everything that we read in the rest of this chapter tries to verify the definition of that word faith. All of it's from the Bible. Now, what we may need to do, and what would be a good idea if you're reading Hebrews 11, is to choose to go back and to read about every person that's mentioned, look at every action they took, look at the passages of scripture they're found in, look up the circumstances that they were in, and find out more for yourself. But the text makes an argument for certain beliefs about faith. It just does. Starting with Abel and Cain, this is what it says. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You recognize the story? Go back to Genesis chapter 4. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. I want to paraphrase this verse as well, just so you're hearing what it says. Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices to God, but Abel offered a better sacrifice to God because he had faith. God said he was pleased with Abel, with what Abel had offered, and so God called him a good man because he had faith, and Abel died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. So the writer of Hebrews, he's relating these true stories, these true accounts of scripture, in this case from Genesis 4, and he's providing teaching. He's providing doctrine on the subject of faith. Two verses later, there's more about faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This teaching finds its origin in the scriptures too, right? Through the life of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So Noah pleased God by believing in God, by having faith, and though he had not seen the judgment that was to come, he hadn't seen it as yet, he built an ark, the ark that God told him to build. And when God did condemn the world and brought that judgment that he said he would bring, Noah and his family came out of it alive. I mean, they were rewarded for seeking after God. Remember what it said about faith? Rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And now he's an example of faith and faithfulness to the one true God. There's more biblical theology organized under the term faith in the next verse. And listen to this one. This will fit in to our discussion about salvation, what that's all about. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, knowing not whither he went. He didn't know where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, made clear in the life of Abraham. He couldn't see the land, nor the promise of a nation. He couldn't see the blessing of the whole earth through his lineage, through the Messiah. Couldn't see it. But he went out. And he demonstrated the kind of faith that's being taught in this passage. And he's verifying by his very life and by the story of his life in the scriptures, which we find, this teaching about faith. It's a systematic theology of sorts. It's going to be one of our models for the series. We hope to be thoroughly biblical about the series. But we also want to be organized in a way that's going to help us remember the themes. Sometimes themes that we've already seen in the scriptures, but maybe don't know how to organize or haven't organized ourselves.